again. When we think about the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16 is probably the one that we would say is the most well-known. We see it on TV screens at football games. Much of the time we hear it probably preached very often, if not referenced to. But John 14:1 might be second. It's undoubtedly up there. Where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's for everybody. Everybody sort of hears this verse, and a lot of times people are compelled to hear it because they're hearing it where it's most often quoted, and that's at a funeral. And in that setting, it's fitting if handled correctly. But applications stretch far beyond than just the funeral. I think it's for everyone. The applications that draw out of this, or the comfort that Jesus is providing for his disciples and for us as well if we're believers, are more expansive than just at a funeral. My prayer today is that every single one of us would find comfort that we need in this passage, for all the troubles that are in our hearts. Because I think today's passage actually answers each and every one of them. In fact, I would offer that the comfort that Jesus is giving his disciples in these verses is for all believers in all troubles. Now, certainly that is a welcome thing for us to hear today. The last couple of months have been strange for us indeed, for everyone. We've gone really from, I think, fearing for our lives, which sort of the way it was at the beginning of this pandemic, and certainly some are probably still in that sort of place, but we've gone from that, and we fear things such as the economy or the state of the country that we're in, or maybe the overreach of the government. Now, these, of course, are not limited to any one subsection of America or just to the church or just to a different section, but it's for everyone. But the church alone has the answer for whatever this pandemic is causing you to be troubled over, or any trouble, as I said before. Jesus says, "You believe in God? Well, then believe also in me." What our passage is telling us is that for everything that troubles our heart, the cure for our anxiety or the cure for our confusion or the cure even for our fear is not for those circumstances to be changed, or not for the pandemic to be changed, or disease to be taken, or for a loved one to get better, but rather just to believe. That's the cure, not the change in circumstances, but believing. And gee, that can be a scary proposition for many of us. Our first response normally to troubling times or to trials in whatever form they are is that the best and the wisest move going forward is for the trial to be taken away from us. That's not what we see happening for the disciples who Jesus tells not to be troubled. He's not speaking out against the circumstances that are troubling them. He's speaking out against their vulnerability to be unbelieving. And so that is the answer, ultimately, to the troubles of the disciples and for us, whatever they are, and that is believe. He has much more to say than just that. In fact, what he is telling us, as he told his disciples, is that the really big, scary things, the things that are really worthy of troubling our hearts, well, he's answered those. He's answered every single one of them. And so that if we believe in him, we have virtually nothing, ultimately nothing, to fear. And that's the message. The main idea is Jesus comforts us through promises, but we are comforted through faith or through believing. So if you're an unbeliever listening this morning, I would beg of you to listen. You may not be as troubled as you should be about the things that you should be troubled by. You may be troubled about circumstances or whatever it may be. The state of the country, the economy, maybe even sickness. But you're not being troubled about the things you should be troubled about, and I pray that you will hear that today and be troubled in that way. And what I really want you to do is focus in on the first point, which is Jesus. Don't be troubled because Jesus was troubled for you. my goal in that is not to say that you should be frightened. My goal is to say, well, yes, you should be frightened about the bigger things that we'll discuss today, but more than that, that you can find hope and those fears and those troubles relieved in the person of Jesus Christ, because he was troubled for those who would believe in him. It's only through Jesus. So that's my prayer for you today. Believer, we also are, though, troubled by things. But we can all find comfort in Jesus' promise today, no matter what we're facing. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. And the first point is, don't be troubled because Jesus was troubled for you, which sounds a bit strange. It sounds something like when we're kids and we witness our parents do something, and then they turn around and tell us not to do that thing. And so we say, well, if you can do it, why can't we do it? And the first thing that we hear from them is, don't do as I say, don't do as I do as I say. And that's sort of the point here with all of this. Jesus is troubled in spirit, and he does tell them, and he rightly tells them not to be troubled, because he was troubled so they wouldn't have to be. So let's look at that in verses 36 through 38, answering first, why are the disciples troubled? And it stems really from what Jesus said at the end of verse 33. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. In response to that, Peter asks in verse 36, where are you going that we cannot come? Where are you going that we can't follow? Jesus answers, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. I think within this, especially as we sort of carry on into verse 37, we see a bit of indignation on both Peter's part and Jesus' part, I think. Verse 37, Peter is pushing further. Lord, why can I not follow you now? So he's already asked, why can't we come where you're going? Jesus answers him, but now he's pushing. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It's as if Jesus doesn't really get his level of commitment, and Peter's trying to get that idea across to him. I can follow you. I will lay down my life for you. And just answers, which I think it was with a bit of indignation. He gets gentle, but I think here is, will you lay down your life for me? Now, I could be wrong about the indignation. I might be reading into that, but think about it. Imagine being the disciples at that moment. And sort of this sort of background, this understanding of theirs really drives our understanding of the rest of the passage. But as Jesus tells them, you cannot follow, I'm leaving, you cannot follow where I'm going, they're probably thinking, we've given up everything to follow you. We followed you for 3 years of our lives. We've left our jobs behind. What are you going to do? You said to follow you. We're following you. We've tried to follow you. We want to follow you. Haven't we proven that we'll follow you everywhere, anywhere? Look where we are. We're in Jerusalem, the most dangerous place, certainly for Jesus, but also for them at that time. Plus, there's been all this speech about the kingdom that Jesus has been promising. Where have we been going all of this time, and what have we been doing all of this time if you're just going to leave us and not let us follow you? Their presumption has always been they haven't been getting it when Jesus said he was going to die, he's going to the Father, he's going to be raised again, he's going to the Father. Their presumption has always been that Jesus was going to be with them, leading them, not leaving them. So I think from that we can imagine their fear, their concern, maybe even their disillusionment. And probably think, you know, stepping into their shoes, that those are valid concerns, legitimate ones. We're your followers. Why can't we follow? What are we if we don't follow you? So again, in verse 1, Jesus is going to say, do not let your hearts be troubled. But that's in light of Jesus being troubled in his own spirit and then saying, you cannot come where I'm going. I take all of that to say, firstly, don't be troubled because Jesus is saying, don't be troubled because I'm leaving to be troubled for you. So why was Jesus troubled? Was it Judas' betrayal? The one who lifted his heel to Jesus' face after Jesus gave him bread from his own table? Certainly there was a level of troubling because of that, but mostly it's because of what is coming. Judas departing, Judas betraying him, that set everything in motion for his death. He's troubled because of the great trouble that he's going to have to endure for them and for us in our place. And that, of course, is pointing us to the cross. That's where he's going that they cannot follow. So on the cross, Jesus bore the burden of our sin. He bore the burden of our shame. He bore the burden of our guilt. He even bore the burden of our own death. And so he became what his Father hated and what he hated most, and that is sin. God made him to be what he had never been or ever done before, sin, so that he could bear the burden of those who had sinned, so that he could bear the shame for those who deserved it, so that he could bear the guilt of the guilty to endure the wages of our sin, which is death. So Peter, in all his good intentions of "I will lay down my life for you," could not do that. Obviously, Peter didn't get that yet. Certainly, he didn't think that he could meritoriously die for Jesus. Jesus didn't need someone to die for his sin. He'd never committed sin, he being God. But that's not in Peter's thinking. The whole thing is still a bit veiled to him, like much of what we're going to see today. It's sort of veiled in a certain amount of mystery. Though afterward, it becomes more clear. Afterward, Peter will be comforted when it all makes sense as he looks back. And that's a great promise for us to hold on to when we are troubled, no matter why our hearts might be troubled. As Paul says, "For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a precious promise. That comes on the heels of Paul bemoaning his own struggle with sin. "I still sin. I do what I do not want to do. I don't do what I want to do. I sin even though in my heart I don't want to. I want to be righteous, but I can't be. But Jesus was condemned, so I don't have to be." That was the light that Paul saw and held on to in the midst of that darkness as he goes from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. Jesus suffered what my sin deserves. So when you're troubled, remember that Jesus was troubled in a way that you couldn't be and be saved. He endured what we couldn't endure and be saved through it. Jesus bore our greatest trouble that there ever was and ever is and ever will be. He endured an eternal hell's worth of punishment so that we don't have to be. If you're an unbeliever listening to me right now, I pray that you heard that. That this is the gospel by which you can be saved, the only way in which you can be saved. Gospel means good news. And that Jesus, being God, became sin so that we could be considered righteous. Jesus suffered and died for the sin of those who believe, that those who believe don't have to suffer for their own sin. And so in Jesus you must believe, in verse 6, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, as Pastor Jim is going to be preaching next week. But in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." The only way, the only truth, the only life. It is only through Jesus. It is only through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please, believe. If you're listening and you have questions, you might be able to find my phone number on the website. I'm not sure if it's not there. But please reach out to us. I'd love to speak more about that with you. But so unbeliever, also believer, when you're troubled, remember the trouble that Jesus endured so you wouldn't have to. But it gets even better. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 36. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will," speaking to Peter, "you will follow afterward," afterward. So what's going to happen, you know, between then and afterward? Now certainly Jesus is going to die. And Peter will be comforted and so follow as all of this makes sense. But I think particularly what's being spoken of here, what's going to happen is Peter, as he says in verse 38, is going to deny Jesus 3 times. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says afterward. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. But afterward, afterward you will fall." Last week, I mentioned briefly the difference between Judas's and Peter's betrayal. And they were both betrayals. But the difference is not because one loved Jesus and the other didn't, though we could mention that. But the real difference is that Jesus loved one and didn't love the other. And we can take something from that. That Peter will betray Jesus, but will come back and follow Jesus afterward. There's something there for us to consider. When tempted, and we give in to something like pornography, or greed, or stealing, or pride, or hatred, whatever it is, it's because we don't really believe God's promises. The Christian life is a series of betrayals and afterwards. That's sort of the context that we have here with Peter. But when we sin, we're not believing God's promises. I don't believe that beholding Christ is better than beholding pornography when we give in to that. I don't believe that I can be content with Jesus if I prefer, fleeting pleasures. I don't believe that God alone should be glorified and I should be humbled when I suffer. I don't believe that love is better than hatred when I choose to hate someone. It's always because we don't believe God that we give in to temptation, or we stumble even. But if we're believers, there's always an afterward. If we love Jesus, it's because he loved us first, and he promises never to let us go, to never cast us off. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. Both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus, but only Peter wasn't cast out because Jesus loved Peter. He would not let Peter go. So afterward, Peter would repent and Peter would follow. There's a lot more that we could say, but I'm going to leave it at that. If you're a believer, truly a believer, then you have experienced that many times over, where God has been merciful, where God has been gracious, and you've experienced it over and over and over and over again. And he will be over and over and over again until the very end, until he takes you all the way home. So that's another precious promise to remember when you're troubled. He bore your burden, and he will never let you go. Let's go on. Verse 1 of John chapter 14, under the heading of "Don't be troubled because Jesus can be believed." Well, why can Jesus be believed? This verse points us to the truth that we've been uncovering since the very beginning of John's gospel. And that's, in fact, why John has written this book. It's the great purpose with which he's written it. I've written all these things down. I've written all of my first-hand experiences of witnessing Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle, so that you will believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Now, there's some debate a bit about how to take this, but here's how I take it. You believe in God. That's in the indicative, and then, because of that, believe in me. That's an imperative, more of a command. You believe in God, well then you should believe in me. You must believe in me too. So for all the reasons that you have had to believe in God, he's saying, I think, and all of them are valid, from the time that, speaking to his disciples, from your very young, you were taught that God was both reliable, that God was sovereign, that he is worthy of your trust. Your belief in him certainly was well placed because he is God. Well, just as you've believed in him for the same reasons, believe also in me, especially when it's hardest, when I'm not here. So I'm leaving, I'm going to die and then be raised again, then I'm going to the Father in a heaven through the ascension. So just as you believed the Father whom you haven't seen, believe in me when you can't see me. It doesn't make sense yet to Peter, but it will. And so listen to his confidence in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's such a difference from Peter before and Peter after. That's really the crux of it. For whatever troubles our hearts, believe Jesus. As I said in the introduction, Jesus isn't saying everything is just going to be okay. Listen, everything is going to work out. It looks bad, but it's not going to be that bad once you get through that. No. That's what we want to hear when our hearts are troubled. The trial that lay ahead of the disciples, ahead of Peter, was somehow going to be removed. But it wasn't. And it isn't for us either, most often. And Jesus says, believe in me anyway. Well, the reason we want God to take away our suffering is that sometimes, or I guess most of the time, and probably all of the time, we prefer an easier life over all the good that God will do through the suffering. That's never been God's way. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying that furnace is necessary, and in my hands, that furnace is good. That your afflictions are good. And we've experienced that. We've said with the psalmist of Psalm 119, looking back at different trials or sufferings that we've gone through, and we say with the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted. It was good because my feet were turning astray, and now they've been turned back to you. We hear the same promise in the New Testament from Peter himself in chapter 5, verse 10 of his first letter. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That was what Peter said afterward, after he saw God's grace in the furnace. So suffering is one of those all things that also Peter talks about, that God uses for our sanctification. It's given to us as a means of grace. Our suffering, our trials, even if it's for discipline, is given to us for our good, for our sanctification, that we might become more like Jesus. So when our hearts are troubled, Jesus says, believe in me. Believe the promise that God is working all things together for our good, even if he never removes our suffering. So believe in God, believe in Jesus. In verse 2, under the heading of don't be troubled because there's room for us with him, we read, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm sure you've heard this translated, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions is misleading. The idea there is that we get to heaven. That's what's being spoken of here. That we get, when we get there, we're all going to have our own palatial mansion. But the word that is often translated mansions here is better read as rooms. I think it's the King James and the New King James that do mansions. But the ESV has rooms. That's the better translation. And it means dwelling places or lodging places, not entire elaborate mansions. So I think Audio Adrenaline actually had it right as a commentary on this passage. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big house, a big, big house, with lots and lots of room. It's a big table with lots and lots of food. A big yard where we can play football. A big house. It's my Father's house. I don't know about the yard and playing football part, but they got the room part right. It's a room in the Father's house. I think you get that idea. I should have given them more credit for being theologically astute. But it's comforting. Jesus is going, and remember, the purpose for everything that he is saying is that they're thinking that when he's leaving, they're not going to be with him. That they're not going to be in his presence any longer. And he's comforting here. That he has to go, he has to prepare a place for his disciples, just as he does for every believer. But in that place, there's room for all believers. There's plenty of room for every single believer. That's the promise. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Where I am going, you will follow me, and there's plenty of room for you there. We will be together, and we'll be together forever. What does Jesus mean by I go to prepare place for you? Was heaven still under construction at this time? No. What was missing that was needed to be added? Well, we could say Jesus. For heaven to be heaven, Jesus must be there. It wouldn't matter even if we did get mansions or a big yard or a big table where we could play football. Without Jesus, there would be no purpose, no joy, no comfort. So we could say that Jesus prepared heaven to be heaven just by going to the Father. But I think that what Jesus means by preparation is that also in speaking of what he's saying in verse 6, that he is the way. He had to prepare the way there. And we'll look more at that, as I say, in a couple of weeks. But that's what needed preparing. He needed to die. He needed to be raised 3 days later. And he needed to ascend to the Father. He had to do all of that for us so that we could follow him. So don't let your hearts be troubled because Jesus was troubled for us. Don't let your hearts be troubled because Jesus will always keep us and never cast us out. And don't let your hearts be troubled because Jesus is God and so can be believed even if we can't see him. And don't let your hearts be troubled because Jesus has prepared the way for us, doing everything that is required of us, and there's plenty of room for all of us with him. Lastly, don't be troubled because he's promised to come for us and he's with us. And that comes from verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the background to this, remember, is the trouble in the disciples' hearts about their being fearful or concerned or disillusioned because Jesus has said he's leaving them. He's not going to be with them, not going to be leading them. So that's the background for all of this, and it leads us really into the rest of the discourse, which ends in chapter really 16 and the high priestly prayer in 17. But I sort of have two points wrapped up in one here, because I think they're both in there. They're both included here, a couple of different promises. For one, I think Jesus is talking about, in some sense, the second coming. His bodily return, where both the righteous and the wicked, Daniel 12, John 5, 28, which we read, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's a wonderful promise for us as well. His leaving is temporary. Jesus will come for his own and take them to himself. And it's good for us, when we're troubled in this life, to marvel and to wonder and to hope and to rejoice in the life that is to come when he returns. So he's prepared the way through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He's made it fitting with his presence. And he will come back to take us home if we're alive when he returns. He'll keep us safe until then. That's a promise we probably need to dwell on more. Our eternal state with him is secure. Our eternity is sure. Hope is described in this way. Hope is faith on its tiptoes. I'm not sure who said that. It's in the back of my mind. I don't even have it in my notes. But hope is faith on its tiptoes. We keep cookies on top of the refrigerator so that people can't grab them and eat them all day long. But every once in a while, you'll see kids in there going like this, on their tiptoes, trying to see up there, maybe see how many cookies are still up there, if I've eaten all of them yet, or if there are still some waiting for them later. But they're on their tiptoes in anticipation and hope for the cookie that they might have later. And that's what we do. With hope, it's our faith looking forward, anticipating the presence of Jesus, the presence of God in the Father's house, in his presence forever. What troubles does that not answer? What troubles our hearts that doesn't answer? But there's more than just that. In the Gospel of John, one of the more veiled doctrines is the one we just spoke about. It's the second coming, or eschatology. There aren't a lot of details given to us. And it's those details, usually, that we gravitate to, the ones that aren't there, and trying to understand something. But what I think is also included, instead of just resting in the promises he gives us, but what I think is also included in what Jesus is promising here is not only that he will come to take us to himself in the future, but that he already has in the person of the Holy Spirit. So down in, if you let your eyes go down to verses 15 through 18, Jesus uses very similar language about the need that he does here. So in verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So you work backwards through that. It's, I will come to you, just like he said here. You will not be left as orphans. That's their fear. I'm going so that I can send the Spirit to dwell in you. So he's talking about coming to them when the Holy Spirit comes. That's how we believe when we can't see him. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't leave them fatherless. He did not leave them as orphans, nor has he left us fatherless or as orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit to, as we'll learn, to lead us into all truth, to guide us. Galatians chapter 5, to change our affections, to warn us, even inside of us, in our hearts, in our very souls, that sin is not good, that sin should be hated, and it fights against it. He's come to indwell us, to sanctify us, to keep us, to encourage us, and to comfort us, which is what he's referred to. I will send a comforter. It's Paraclete. So Jesus is always with us, even now. And that's a promise worth marveling at. All of them are. But taken as a group, what troubles that are in our hearts, or what fears do we have that these don't answer? Jesus was troubled so that we don't have to be, bearing our sin, shame, guilt, and death. Jesus will keep us, never casting us out, keeping us, preserving us until he takes us home. There's plenty of room with him. We don't have to worry about not being included. There's plenty of room. He will come for us one day, and he's already come for us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He comforts us with such promises, but we must believe them if we're to be comforted. So do you. As believers, these are truths we probably need to spend more time dwelling on and thinking about and meditating upon. It's these promises that are given to us that raise us up on our tiptoes when our backs feel like cowering. So when you are troubled, dwell on these promises. For now, if you're troubled now, and start doing it now for the troubles that lie ahead. Unbeliever, these promises are only true for you if Jesus has been troubled for you. And that's only true if you believe. Nothing else matters. Any other troubles you might have, financial, state of the world, government, whatever it might be, sickness, all of them pale in comparison. That if Jesus didn't suffer hell for you, you will suffer your own for eternity. And the only way for that to be applied to you is by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He came and he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not for his sin, but for our sin. And he was raised 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules now. That is the gospel that you must believe, and I pray you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it. We thank you for the Spirit to guide us into truth, to help us understand. Father, there's things we don't always understand, but Father, we pray that you would apply the lessons of them to our hearts, that you would use them to sanctify us, to make us hope. We pray that you would give us faith when our hearts are troubled, knowing that Jesus took our greatest troubles away, the ones we should really fear. He paid for all of them. Father, we thank you for that. And if someone is here or listening who does not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, today that you would do that now. Give them eyes to see Jesus, ears to hear the gospel in a way that's saving. Give them a heart to hope in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.